Well, Psalm 51 begins with a superscript, a bit that comes before the actual psalm, which wasn't read for us, but it's the bit that's kind of in my Bible is in all caps. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And what we learn of here is we learn of David's transgression in its historical context. The situation that leads to David writing this psalm, reflecting on these things. And that's the bit that we get before the psalm. And that's just as much the Bible as the rest of the psalm. And so it's important for us to read that and to make note of it. We learn here that this psalm that David wrote actually results from a historical situation. It was a bit of a low when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And what we learn of here is we learn of David's transgression in its historical context. The situation that leads to David writing this psalm, reflecting on these things. And that's the bit that we get before the psalm. And that's just as much the Bible as the rest of the psalm. And so it's important for us to read that and to make note of it. We learn here that this psalm that David wrote actually results from a historical situation. It was a bit of a low point in the life of David, to say the least, when he slept with Bathsheba and then orchestrated the murder of her husband that he might have what he desired. And Nathan, the prophet, he comes to David in that situation and he confronts him and he points out how wrong he's been. He points out that his acts have been utterly detestable. And we read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you want to look up that later. But this psalm arises from this incident and this confrontation with Nathan the prophet. You see, David had rebelled against God's law. David had rejected God's good word to him. And he'd radically served himself in place of God. And the God of the Bible is a perfect and holy God. And David's actions, he knows, have rejected that holy God, rejected that good God. And so this psalm is one of repentance, one where he comes back before God, admitting his wrong, pleading for forgiveness, knowing that forgiveness comes from the hands of the God of heaven and earth, a merciful God, a loving God, a kind God. And this is the God who David appeals to in verses 1 and 2. Have a look. Verses 1 and 2, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David's first appeal is to God's character. He comes before this God knowing that he's in the wrong, knowing that his acts have been utterly detestable, knowing that he should be stricken from the world, yet asks for mercy and forgiveness based on what? The loving kindness of the God in whom he prays to. He appeals to the merciful, to the gracious God who is full of steadfast love, full of loving kindness. You see, David feels the weight of his sin. He feels the weight of his actions. He knows that his sin clings to him, and he knows that when he stands before a holy God, that he stands condemned. And so his plea is to the loving kindness, the steadfast love, the mercy of this God. He needs washing. He needs forgiveness, that this relationship which has collapsed, fallen apart, would be restored. The first plea we see here is that David pleads to the character of God, not to his own actions. He appeals to the character of God. And that's really important as we think about the Bible's atonement story that it has to tell. Atonement starts with the free love of God shown in Christ Jesus. God's free love is the starting point for our understanding of how atonement comes about. And the Bible's story of atonement is bigger than the mechanics of the cross. Yes, the cross is central to God's atonement story. Don't hear me saying anything other. But God's atonement story is bigger than the mechanics of the cross, bigger than just how does the cross work? You see, God's atonement story begins with his free love. And when we consider the Bible story, as we go back in time to the Garden of Eden, God gave a command to Adam and Eve. What was it? Don't eat from this tree, or on the day you will, what will happen? You will surely die, right? He says you'll die. If you break the command, you'll die. And at that point in time, the Bible story could have ended. Condemned. On the day you break my command, dead, gone. But we know that the Bible story doesn't end there, does it? Because in the context of the kicking them out of the garden, what happens? There's a promise made, isn't there? Genesis 3:15, that one will come from this woman who will what? Crush Satan, crush the serpent. And so right back in the start, when we see this thing happen, we see God's plan to rectify the situation, to restore those who have rebelled against him. And the rest of the Bible rolls out God's story of atonement, God's story of bringing sinners back to himself, of reconciling them, of making atonement for them. And that's what we're talking about in this series. That's what we're talking about when we think about the idea of atonement. We think about reconciliation. We think about redemption. We think about forgiveness. We're thinking about justification. All those things in the big picture that the Bible has to tell about God's atoning work in fixing our broken relationship with him. The one David appeals here to is the one that's full of steadfast love, full of mercy, full of grace. We've sung of that grace tonight, haven't we? And this love that God has, it's not an abstract love. You know how some people kind of say, I love that thing, you know, it might be pizza. I love it, right? It's kind of this feeling that we have towards something, and it's kind of a bit airy-fairy. I mean, how do I show my love for pizza, right? When there's one in front of me, I just devour it. I just go to town on that bad boy, right? I just get it. God's love is not some weird, abstract kind of thing that just is out there, right? God's love is shown. God's love is clearly shown how. Well, when we go to the Bible, think of what is the most famous Bible verse that you could possibly think of? What's the one that comes to mind? Anyone says, what's a Bible verse that you know from the Bible? Oh, Philippians, not that one, but John 3:16, right? John 3:16, here it comes. It shows us how God showed his love. It was in this way that God showed his love to the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5 makes the same point, doesn't it? God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe a less familiar one, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through to 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Bible's pretty clear about how God shows his love. It's in the coming of the person of Jesus Christ. And so God's free love is not some weird abstract idea. So when we start with God's love at the start of atonement, we actually start with a bigger picture of God's love. We start with God's free love in Jesus Christ is our starting point when we think about atonement. When we think about God's atonement story, we think about God's loving kindness shown how in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, atonement is big picture in the Bible, as God has a big story to tell. You see, sin leads to death and broken relationship with God, and we are powerless to do anything about it. God will be just and righteous to leave us. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He loves us in order to bring us back to himself. And this is why the cross is going to be the high point of God's atonement story. The whole Bible The high point of the whole Bible is Jesus Christ, death on a cross, and his resurrection from the grave. You see, we need God's mercy. We need God's kindness. We need God's love if there is to be any hope for us of having reconciliation with him, of having reconciliation with each other. David's first appeal, he goes to the character of God. And that's where we've got to go in our atonement story. To the character of God. It was interesting this week, I saw this book online and it was a strange book. I haven't read it, but I saw the kind of synopsis of it. It's called Beyond Forgiveness, Reflections on Atonement. It's not a Christian book, but essentially these people have written a book. It happened last year. They've released it last year. And this book is really arguing that if we as human beings just kind of try hard enough, if we just kind of do enough, then what we can do is we can actually fix all the relational problems that we see in the world, the haves and the have-nots. We can actually bring about atonement between people if we just kind of do enough and be good enough. And in fact, in doing that, we'll actually connect with the spiritual. I mean, it's essentially a load of rubbish, right? The Bible says, for us to have any hope of atonement with each other, for us to have any peace between us, we need peace with God. We need peace with God. We need to go to the source for help. I mean, imagine if I told a story about one of you, right? I told a malicious piece of gossip, or I said something naughty about you or something mean, and then I went over to someone else and I said, you know, I'm really sorry about what I said to them. I was a bit out of line. I really shouldn't have said that. And this person, he says, you know what? That's all right. You're forgiven. It's all right. The relationship can work. I mean, as the wronged party, wouldn't you feel more angry that I hadn't come and talked to you? What right does this third party have to forgive me of what I've done to you? And David knows that even though his actions, yes, they've been sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. He knows that. But he knows his biggest problem is not with those people. His biggest problem is with God. His biggest problem is with God. And so he goes to the source. He goes to the loving kindness of God first. And that's where we first need to go. But as we read on in this psalm, we see more of the problem. We see David's lament. He says, behold, I was brought forth in verse 5 in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And in verse 4, which I missed, in 3. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David knows that his actions have been first and foremost an offense against who? An offense against God. He says, I know I've stuffed up Bathsheba's life. I've orchestrated the murder of Uriah. I know I've done all these bad things, but God, my sin is first and foremost against you. And all sin is like that. All sin is first and foremost against God. I think, why is that? Because the keeping of God's law was all about what? Being other person-centered. So when we break the law, which is about being other person-centered, and we become inward-looking, we actually offend God, the lawgiver. And on this occasion, we can see that David at least broke 5 of the 10 commands. Coveted his neighbor's wife, in number 10. Committed adultery, number 7. Planned a murder, that's got to be at least number 6. He set up a relationship as an idol, worshipping that rather than God. And he served himself before he served God. And so David knows that whilst he's caused some harm to Bathsheba and Uriah, he knows that his actions have first and foremost been offense against God. David has had a catastrophic failure in worshipping and serving and loving the true God. And you know what? David's catastrophic failure is our catastrophic failure. To love and serve the Lord with all that we have. We're in the same seat as David. We've rebelled. We've erred greatly. We've worshipped things that are created rather than the Creator. And for that reason, we sit in the same seat as David. We sit in some pretty hot water when it comes to our relationship with God. For David's selfish and self-centered actions, well, whilst I haven't orchestrated the murder of someone and stolen their wife, the way I serve myself is just as bad under God. For I stand condemned, I stand guilty. My relationship's broken with him. And so a remedy with God is required first. And so the Bible's story of atonement is first and foremost a story about us being reconciled with God. God being reconciled to us. In 2007, that movie, which we saw the trailer for, Atonement, was released. I never saw it, but I always wanted to because I thought it might tell something of a Christian story, but it doesn't actually. It tells something of a Hollywood atonement story. A forbidden love, a betrayal. The story is pretty much our little sister lied to her older sister, or told a lie about her older sister's boyfriend, and her older sister boyfriend got kicked out and he had to go to jail. And then instead of going to jail, he had the option to go to war, and these two star-crossed lovers get separated. And then the story is essentially of the younger sister redeeming herself and fixing this mistake that she's made. But the Bible's story of atonement is so much bigger than what Hollywood could think up. I mean, this story is about one person reconciling two other people. It affects three people in the world. That's the biggest Hollywood could think up. The picture in the Bible is of a big atonement where God builds a people for himself. Atonement in the Bible has huge ramifications for the way we relate to each other, yes, but first and foremost, the atonement story in the Bible is going to be one between us and God. And it's for that reason that when we meet as God's people, when we are God's people, our relationships are changed. All sin requires a remedy between us and God before it requires a remedy between each of us. And David gets this. He gets that his actions have been unholy. He gets that they've been utterly detestable. And so he comes back to God and appeals to him. He laments his sin. David's first appeal ought to be our first appeal. David's lament ought to be our lament. And in verse 7, David turns to what? He turns to petition God. In verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David turns to plead with God to cleanse him, to remove that moral filth, to remove his ethical failure, to restore him, to purge with hyssop. And hyssop is a branch that they use to kind of dip in liquid and brush it. It's the idea of being washed, being cleansed, the sin that clings to him, being done away with, being washed away. And we're going to see something of that washing away. We've seen something of it in Titus chapter 3, haven't we? We're going to see that how the cross answers that problem of sin clinging to us, how it cleanses us from sin. But David knows there's nothing that he can do. There's nothing that he can do to make up for his failure. There's nothing that he can do. He knows sacrifices won't do it. He goes on to say that. He knows that trying hard enough won't do it. He knows that he needs the mercy and the kindness and the forgiveness and the love that comes from God alone. And as we've seen, that love of God is not some abstract idea, but a love shown clearly in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, coming into the world to reconcile and redeem and to make atonement for us. See, the Bible's story of atonement is a great story, where we can know that we've been reconciled with God and as such with each other. The Bible story of atonement claims that God showed up in the person of Jesus Christ and he showed his great love for us. God showed up in Jesus Christ and he showed that atonement is costly. And consider the sacrifice that Jesus makes in this series. He showed up in Jesus Christ and showed that atonement is lasting. We're going to consider that as we come to Hebrews chapter 10 in week 4. And the question that's left for me as we kind of move towards ending is, what motivated God to do all this? What's the backstory going on here? What motivated God to do this? Well, it's the loving kindness of God, the place that David first appealed. Here's a great sentence that I like. God's loving kindness precedes, that is, goes before our salvation in Christ. God's loving kindness precedes our salvation in Christ. The starting point for any discussion of the Bible story of atonement is the loving kindness of God shown in Jesus Christ. And so, of course, as we go through this series, we're going to have to think hard about who is Jesus. Because the person of Jesus becomes very important. If God's loving kindness and God's atonement is in Jesus, well, who is Jesus? The questions that we're going to consider as we go on in this series. If Jesus is not God, then he has no real business in making atonement for us. If Jesus is not man, then he has no right or business representing us. So the fact that Jesus is the God-man is going to be very important as we come to this idea of atonement. Jesus necessarily has to be God in order to bring atonement, and he necessarily has to be man, human, in order to make atonement and to represent us. And we're going to see that throughout this series. The Bible's clear. God became flesh. God showed up in Jesus in order to live and die and rise for the atonement of our sins. It was his love that motivated him to do this. And the psalm ends in a great place, doesn't it? With David's praise. In verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And what? My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." You see, knowing God's mercy, knowing God's loving kindness is going to lead us to the place where we praise him for it. If at the end of this series and if at the end of tonight we're not praising God, then we haven't really got the atonement. We haven't really got God's loving kindness shown in Jesus Christ if we're not led to the point where we praise him, where we worship him. And this praise and this worship is not just mere lip service, is it? We see something of that praise, of that worship in that second Bible reading. Romans 12, where it says, "In view of God's mercy, in view of who God is, in view of what he's done in Jesus Christ, offer yourselves as living sacrifices." Not as sacrifices on an altar like in the Old Testament, but our very beings. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices, being conformed in your mind. Transformed, sorry, in your mind, not conformed to the ways of this world. You see, as we zoom out and as we think about where we'll end in this atonement series, it's going to have a profound difference in our life. For we're going to be led to the place of praising God as his reconciled ones. Praising him with our lips, praising him with our lives, praising him with our beings. And that's where David ends this psalm, in the place of praise. And so David's praise ought to be our praise. And so as we go on to next week, it's worth keeping in mind that David's God is our God. David's God is our God. We worship and we serve the same God that David did. Yes, we know more of God's atonement story than David did, and for all that, we should praise him all the more. But we worship the same God that David did, the God who is abounding in steadfast love, the God who is merciful, the God who is kind, the God who blots out iniquities, the God who washes us from our sin, the God who atones for the forgiveness of our sins, the God who sits enthroned as judge, the God who showed up in Jesus Christ. David's God is our God. But finally, David's journey is our journey. The same path to reconciliation exists, right? We find reconciliation and atonement nowhere else but in God himself. We can't do it ourselves, just as David couldn't do it himself. We need to come back to God, to throw ourselves on the mercy of God. See, David's journey is our journey. God needs to make atonement for us. There is no other way. And so as we conclude, we need to remember God's free love in Jesus Christ is the starting point for our discussion of atonement. And over the next 3 weeks, 3 Sundays, we're going to dig deep into the atonement. And it's my hope, it's my prayer that each of us would be led to the place where we praise God for his goodness, where we love him all the more, and that we have a fresh appreciation of God's wonderful work in making atonement for us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me pray, and then we'll have a brief time for some questions. Our Lord and our Father, we thank and we praise you for your steadfast love, your loving kindness and your willingness to make atonement for our sins in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to grasp the gravity of your atoning work. Help us to grasp the significance of your atoning work. And Father, help us to grasp the implications for your great atoning work. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.